Yesterday was a day that is very often overlooked. It was Armed Forces Day. And so I'm going to kind of combine those two in my message this morning. Armed Forces Day is celebrated the third Saturday in May. Very few people remember that. It's a day to pay special tribute to those who are in our armed forces. After World War II, President Truman led the effort to establish a holiday in order for citizens to unite and to honor our military heroes for their patriotic service in support of the United States of America. And originally, they had single-day celebrations for each branch of the military. They would have a celebration for the Army, the Marines, the Navy, Coast Guard, and so forth. But that changed in 1949 when the armed forces unified under the Department of Defense. And so now, annually, we commemorate all branches of the military during one solitary day, and that's the third Saturday in May. So, the first Armed Forces Day was observed May 20th, 1950. Here it is, May 20th today, but that was that many years ago. And it was done in order to play an essential part in educating the public with knowledge of our military. Not only a means to honor those who have served or have served in the military, but also to showcase the top line of equipment and abilities used to protect our country. I found that interesting as I did a little research on that this week. Armed Forces Day. I've always noted the parallels between soldiering and the Christian life. Have you ever thought about that? Soldiering and the Christian life. More so since Benjamin has been in the military, I see even more parallels. As he mentions his training, and we have discussions, and I say, well, that just sounds just like what we're supposed to do as Christians. And somebody else has noted that parallel, the Apostle Paul. He said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then he said, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a..." Folks, we have been called to be a soldier. And first and foremost, even those who serve in a military need to remember this, that if you're a Christian, you are first and foremost a soldier of Jesus Christ. Secondly, a soldier of the nation that has called you to serve. Freedom requires fighting. Freedom requires fighting. They go hand in hand. There is this perilous idea that is even becoming prevalent among Christians that wishes to keep us from fighting. Not just individually, but even corporately, that we are not here to wage a war. Let me remind you of something. We are here in a war. Now, we do not battle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, we ought to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we are all involved in war. We are in battle. And it's not as if we need to declare this battle is about to take place. This battle has been taking place. This battle wages every day of your life. There is a conflict in every Christian's life. If there is no conflict in the Christian's life, something is wrong. Because Galatians chapter 5 says that the flesh battles against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to another. In other words, there is this battle that takes place. So if there is no battle, we've got to wonder what's going on. Either my flesh is having the victory every day and I've given up on the fight, or I'm not a Christian. That battle is taking place. So it's perilous that many wish to keep us from fighting. And I'll repeat, not just as individuals, but corporately, as a body, we are involved in a fight. There is no room for pacifists in the Christian life. Fighting is an attribute of the Christian. It's right to fight. If you're going to live a holy life in an impure world, there's going to be some battles, and there's going to be war. What better time to remind ourselves of that than this time of year? Between Armed Forces Day and Memorial Day. You know, the Old Testament is full of fighting. God's people in the Old Testament are constantly fighting. If you're following the chronological Bible study reading right now, you're seeing all the fighting. And it hasn't even yet begun in our study. And so the Old Testament has this fighting, and it provides a wonderful illustration of the New Testament believer's warfare. So I want you to consider this morning the attributes of a good warrior, a good fighter. And I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, where we see a good example, a good illustration of some warriors and how we can take some instruction from these warriors. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here's what it says in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. By the way, you can memorize that verse, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue, because here you have organic inspiration. This is where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, David claims, spoke by him. It goes on to say this in verse 3, the Lord, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now note, according to verse 1, these be the last words of David. I wonder what he's going to say next. What are some of his last words? What is David now going to recount in the last few days of his life? And here's what you see beginning in verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Isn't this interesting? In the last part of his life, David is going to recount the mighty men whom David had. And then he goes on to say, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite. And then it says something here in just a moment that we'll get to in just a moment. But here's what David recounts in verses 8 through 12. His three most prominent, most relied upon men who fought with him. And what is it he's going to recount? He's going to recount in each case their fighting attributes. Three men memorialized teach us what an effective warrior is in the Lord's army. We're going to learn something from each of these three men mentioned in verses 8 through 12. And the first one he mentions is a man by the name of Adino. Let's memorize his name. Would you say that name with me, please? Adino. Adino. So here's Adino. Here's what we're going to learn about Adino. Adino fought despite the odds. He fought despite the odds against him. Note what it says in verse 8. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. What would you say the odds were that Adino was going to win in this battle against 800 men? The odds are not real good. What do you think the odds are for you to take a stand in this world and win the battle? The odds are not so great. But Adino fought despite the odds against him. Listen, if you count the Christians in this world, I'm not talking about those who claim to be Christian. I'm talking about if you count the true Christians in this world. If we only knew, what do you think the odds would be that we would end up in victory? The odds are stacked against us. If I were a betting man, I would say that as Adino goes out to fight, he's not going to live. The number of men he defeated is incredible. Think about the word incredible. It means there's no credibility to this. Except that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And David recounts exactly what he remembers, and that is that Adino fought against 800 men, and he slew them all. That made him worthy to be the first in David's list of his three mighty warriors. Adino looked around. No one else was standing with him. And he probably thought, I guess I'm going to have to do this by myself. You ever gotten to that place in a Christian life where you think, there's no one else? What is happening to Christianity where nobody is taking a stand anymore? And you feel like you're the only one left. God willing, you can come here and find a congregation of others who are going to stand with you. But folks, it ever comes down to the point where you're going to stand alone against the odds, remember this man, Adino. The odds were against him. He got to work, and at one time, he slew them. Humanly speaking, odds are against every believer. And that has some Christians becoming very weak-kneed. They basically say this, if I'm going to get somewhere, I'm going to have to compromise. Because the odds are against anyone taking a stand today. I was reading years ago a book by Tom Brokaw called The Greatest Generation. And I'd never heard of this man until I began to read this book, but he mentioned a man by the name of Joe Foss. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Joe Foss. Joe Foss grew up in South Dakota. That's why Alan raised his hand. Fellow South Dakotans. He saw Lindbergh barnstorming when he was a kid, and he was interested in taking flying lessons, so he took flying lessons. He joined the Marine Corps in 1940. Well, you know what's going to happen. Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 1941. So he was assigned to the Pacific in the fall of 1942 with Wildcat fighter planes. On October 16th of 1942, he shot down his first Zero in an aerial battle. They had dogfights. Now, note, they did not have laser-guided type weapons in that day. He shot down his first Zero at 300 miles per hour. In that 1 month, he shot down 23 Zeros. Many close calls. One day his plane was hit while he was flying. He headed back for the field to land with a dead engine with three Zeros on his tail. As he was landing, these Zeros unloaded on him. Every one of those bullets missed him. He landed at full speed with no flaps and little control. It was called a dead stick landing. He skidded to a stop just short of the palm trees. When he landed, the guys were on the ground cheering for him. He was 27 years old. They counted 200 bullet holes in his plane. Another time, he was shot down. He landed in the ocean. He swam for 12 hours, and he was rescued by natives in canoes. He was in the air again 2 days later. It was said of him, he was indestructible. He was a hero. He was on the cover of Life magazine. After the war, he became the governor of South Dakota in the 1950s. Hollywood wanted to make a film about him. He read the script. They had added a love story. Therefore, he refused to sell the rights because of what had happened to him was not a love story. He said, either you're killed or you kill. Pure and simple. Combat is dangerous. It tends to interrupt your breathing process, is the way he put it. Then after getting extremely ill, Joe Foss became an enthusiastic, as he said it to Tom Brokaw, I became an enthusiastic born-again Christian. For an old whiskey-drinking, cigar-smoking master of profanity who had been an absentee father and husband for much of his first marriage, it was a complete makeover. As a fundamental Christian who takes the Bible as the literal truth, this is Tom Brokaw writing, Joe Foss had found a theology to match his personal philosophy. There is no middle ground in his life, was Tom Brokaw's observation. Folks, he was an Adino, not just in the air fighting zeros, but as a Christian, there was no middle ground. In spite of the odds being against him. The odds are never too great, though, for a believer, because we are never alone in battle. You may not see anybody else, but you and God make a majority. I like what it says in 2 Chronicles 14:11 about King Asa. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, this is King Asa. He's got 500,000, actually less than half a million, and he's going to fight against 1 million Ethiopians. And he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. I'll give you another illustration. A man by the name of Alvin C. York, born 1887 in Pall Mall, Tennessee, never traveled more than 50 miles away from his home when he was drafted into World War I in 1917. He wrote on his draft card, don't want to fight. He hated war, but knew he must fight. On October the 8th, 1918, think about that, 100 years ago this October, he got behind enemy lines to knock out German machine guns. He fired 28 times and by himself took prisoner 132 Germans. The next morning, they found 28 dead Germans on the scene, the exact number of times he had fired. The officers of the 82nd Division made this official report to General Headquarters, and I quote, practically unassisted, he captured 132 Germans, three of whom were officers, took about 35 machine guns, and killed no less than 25 of the enemy, later found by others on the scene about York's extraordinary exploit. The story has been carefully checked in every possible detail from headquarters of this division and is entirely substantiated. Although York's statements tend to underestimate the desperate odds which he overcame, it has been decided to forward to higher authorities the account given in his own name. The success of this assault had a far-reaching effect in relieving the enemy pressure against American forces in the heart of the Argonne Forest. Here's a man who fought despite the odds. Now, that was a physical battle. But we can take an example from these warriors for how a Christian ought to fight in spite of the odds. Folks, we need to fight despite the odds against us, as did Adino. Next, we see a man who fought despite the weariness that he experienced. 2 Samuel 23, let's go to verse 9. And after him, that is after Adino, was Eleazar the son of Dodo, imagine that name, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Eleazar, the Ahohite, he fought despite the weariness of the flesh. Note the loneliness of the battle that he fought. The men of Israel were gone away. They had withdrawn, and there's Eliezer all by himself. He did what we believers need to do. It said, he arose and he fought. I like that song, "Rise Up, O Men of God." He arose. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. And it says this in verse 3 of that song. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. And the Bible says here about Eliezer, he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. It says his hand was weary. So tired, so weary, in fact, that he couldn't even let go of his sword. Hand and sword became one. His hand was tired, but there was still fight in his heart. What is our instrument of warfare? What is it that we take in hand as we go to battle? According to Ephesians chapter 6, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It ought to be something that we use so much, folks, that our minds become one with it. That we naturally think of Scripture as we go into battle. As Eliezer's hand was one with his sword, so too our minds ought to be one with the sword of the Spirit. How does that happen? Through Bible reading, but beyond that, Bible study, beyond that, Bible meditation and memorization. That our minds become one with the Word of God. Have you ever been in a situation where you're about to say something to somebody or somebody has asked you a question about the Bible and a Bible verse comes to your mind? That is somebody whose mind is one with the Scripture. And that's what I challenge you to. That even as Eliezer fought, in spite of the weariness, his hand had become one with the sword. That we would cleave to the Word of God. Are you become weary of the fight? Are there any issues that are becoming wearisome to believers today? Are there any things that believers are going, you know what? You know, it's time that we kind of put this behind us. We're tired of fighting about that. Is anything like that happening today? Think about that. Where believers are becoming weary. I am finding that the new generation is becoming weary of the fight that we have had to fight. My generation was the same thing. I think about the battle between evangelicals and modernists. The evangelicals became tired of the fight. Out of them came the fundamentalists, and the evangelicals began to call themselves the new evangelicals. But the fundamentalists were saying, no, we've got to keep fighting. The battle is weary, but we've got to keep fighting. Then my generation. And the issues that were coming to the forefront during my generation, and the guys my age were complaining about the guys years ago and how, oh yeah, that's just so outdated and they did it wrong and so forth and so on. Because we become weary of the fight. What is happening in the Christian church is the same thing that's happening in society. When you look at conservatism and liberalism, this I'm using this just as an illustration. This last week, there was an article in National Review. National Review is a conservative publication. Note, a conservative publication. And they have this article entitled this, are you ready? Time for a Compromise on Transgenderism. J.J. McAuliffe calls on conservatives in the name of compromise to set aside rational thought and biological reality and embrace the delusion behind transgenderism, namely that sex/gender is not rooted in our DNA, but in our feelings. Why? We're getting tired of the fight. I'll tell you who's not getting tired. The devil. He's not weary. He's not weary of fighting, and yet Christians are getting tired. They're getting worn out. The Southern Baptist Convention has already given up on some of the fights, on abortion and homosexuality. They've already said, listen, let's not talk about that so much because it's scaring young people out of our churches. And we're not going to talk about those things that scare people out of our churches. When they ought to be instructing the people, the church, to take a stand and not become weary. Not become weary. You know what? I think about the men who landed on the beaches of Normandy on June the 6th, 1944. Weary. Vomiting. Because of the seasickness they took upon themselves crossing the English Channel in that water that was kicking against their boats. And yet they fought. Sometimes we physically allow ourselves to get tired. Why? Because the flesh is weak. And we get tired in the spirit, which is willing. But then we often give in to the flesh. I find among Christians today that people are willing to tire themselves to do almost anything. They are willing to run themselves ragged in almost anything, but not in something that has to do for the Lord. They will work out until they sweat and are dead tired because it's good for me. They will play sports to a sweat because it's good for me. But don't ask me to do anything for the Christian, in the Christian work. People today will work a job until they're completely worn out, so that they're too tired to come to church. Hey, how about calling your boss one morning and tell him you can't come to work because you were at church late? Would that ever happen? Or you can't get to work because you haven't had your devotions yet. Folks, why not wear ourselves out seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We wear ourselves out making sure we take care of ourselves, and then nothing is left for the Lord. Here's how God states it in Malachi 1:8, ye offer to God the lame and the sick. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? I see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked his three disciples, watch with me. Watch with me. And then he went beyond them and he agonized in prayer, and he came back and he found them doing what? Sleeping. They were weary. Was the Lord weary? To Peter he said, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And then he said this, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You say you want to work and you want to fight for the Lord. You've got a willing spirit, but understand something. To give in is to give in to the flesh. When eternity comes for you, and it's going to come for all of us, will the proportion of time spent for the Lord come with this question? Could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? It says here about Eliezer in verse 10, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Wait, who did the fighting? Eliezer did. But who wrought the victory? In other words, whose strength was Eliezer going in? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Become not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. He wrought great victory. God wrought a great victory. You see, Eliezer was not out to make a great name for himself. God got the credit for the victory. And yet God exalts those who humble themselves in the way that Eliezer did. And then it has these astounding words at the end of verse 10. And the people returned after him only for what? They got the spoil. They got the spoil, and so it is. People don't mind the benefits of somebody else's work. Just don't ask them to do it. I want to challenge you with something. You want a strong church? Do you want a strong church? But you know what people will say? But I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. Pacifists don't mind benefiting from freedom. They don't mind it at all. They'll live here in our country, but they'll never go fight the war. You do the work, and when everything looks good, then they say, well, it's my church too. And then when things go sour, let's leave. That's what happens to spectators, those who don't get involved in the work. Folks, whether anyone else fights, be like Eliezer. Keep on fighting. Because the Bible says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Christian life is not for weakness or for weaklings. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If enduring hardness makes somebody a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what is to be said of one who was not willing to get tired, of someone who was not willing to endure hardness? That person may be best at his sport, he may be the best employee, but he's a sissy Christian. We need to fight despite the weariness of the flesh, and things are getting wearisome. No wonder Jesus said, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? Why? It's wearisome. We need to fight despite the weariness of the flesh as Eliezer. Then thirdly, we see somebody who fought despite the prevailing view. Let's look at this man. His name is Shammah, verses 11 and 12. After him was Shammah. So we've got three men so far, but let's remember the first two. Who's the first one? Let's say his name out loud, please. Adino. Let's say that again, Adino. And then the second one is? And the third one is? Can you say those three names without looking? Adino, Eliezer, Shammah. We need to remember these men. They were David's three greatest warriors. Shammah, the Hararite, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. By the way, who wrought the victory again? But who stood there defending this field full of lentils? Shammah. And yet the Lord wrought the victory. In whose strength does Shammah go? In the strength of the Lord. He's fought despite the prevailing view of the conflict. Why do I say that? What's the prevailing view that caused everybody else to run? The prevailing view is this. The others had fled and let him stand alone, standing where, by the way? Where is he standing? In the middle of a field of lentils. So, what was he defending? He was defending a piece of ground full of, and maybe you've got a note in your Bible that tells you what lentils are, a field full of red beans. I don't know how many of you have planted a garden, but if somebody came and they had some guns and they said, let me have your beans, what would you say? Go for it. It's all yours. I'm going to go to my truck and I'm going to get my 45. Wait here. Would you defend for a field full of red beans? The prevailing view was this. It's not worth it. It's just a field full of beans. And so everybody else ran. It's not the tabernacle. Now, if they come for the tabernacle, we're going to take a stand. But a field full of beans? Come on. Here's the truth, folks. If they come and if you have them, let them have the field of beans, what's next? And then what's next? And then what's next? Eventually they get to the tabernacle. And that's when we go, oh, we should have never let them have even the first inch of ground. Right? But a man with foresight, by the name of Shammah probably thought, you know what? If I give this up, they're going to gain ground. I am not going to give even one inch. Oh, the Christians had that same kind of an attitude. We will not compromise. We will not give in. We will take a stand. We will stand right here. Think about it. If the Philistines are willing to fight to gain it, why are we not willing to fight to defend it? It's obviously important to them. What if we had thought this way back on December the 7th, 1941? It's just an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Why should we fight over this? You know what the rest of the story is. If they get that island, then what's next? Folks, think about this. I love military type illustrations because they tell us how we ought to fight as a Christian. If we're going to give up in this one area, what's next? Here's the truth. Satan, the devil, never gives up fighting. They never become weary. They keep going. Unfortunately, it's Christians who give up the fight. The world knows that if it can get one field of beans because it's not worth it to us, they can get another field that's not worth it to us. And before you know it, the tabernacle is surrounded. This is applicable to so many areas in the Christian life. Let me just give some illustrations. Here's some application. Back in the 1960s, you know what was being fought in churches? Miniskirts. Miniskirts on girls. This was fought in the 1960s. Today, what's the battle? Homosexuality. Why are we fighting the battle of homosexuality? Because we gave up on the battle of miniskirts. Now it's just no big deal. Now we debate homosexuality? Because back then people said it's not worth it. It's dividing our churches. Well, in the 1970s, you know what the big issue was? I know because I lived during this time. Music. Some said it's not worth it. And today, contemporary services. Why? Because we would not fight on that one. We were willing to give up that field of red beans. Inerrancy of Scripture was once an issue, and some said it's not worth it. And now we're even debating the existence of any absolutes. Who's to say that Islam is wrong? Why? Because we weren't willing to fight on the inerrancy of Scripture. Incrementalism, just one thing at a time. Liberals have a lot of patience that a lot of us need. Fundamentalism is always expected to do the compromising. You need to compromise. Joe Foss, the man I mentioned to you earlier on this message, became the president of the NRA, National Rifle Association. Tom Brokaw writes this, and I quote, "He believes fervently in the Second Amendment to the Constitution and thinks, quote, that crew that wants to eliminate the Constitution a section at a time has got it all wrong. The only piece of paper that's outlasted the Constitution is the Bible, and they both mean what they say." By the way, people looked up to Joe Foss as a real man, as a man of men, because he would not compromise. Brokaw goes on to say, Foss has the same unapologetic attitude toward his religious beliefs. I find it interesting that a man who takes a stand in one area makes a good Christian. He told me his embrace of the Lord is the greatest decision I ever made. I made it for eternity. In every speech I give, I mention the Lord. I always end with, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are those who take me aside and say, Joe, maybe you ought to leave Jesus out. No, sir, I tell him. And Brokaw goes on to tell about Joe Foss. Here's an uncompromising man. Today we'd go, oh, maybe you've got a point. We might lose some people over this. He was the kind of a guy, he just did it regardless. I look at Shammah. And here's a man who fought despite the compromise of his brethren, the prevailing view. The prevailing view was, this field of beans isn't worth it, folks. But Shammah made the Philistines compromise. And the Lord again got credit for the victory. Each one of these men, Adino, Eliezer, Shammah, David's three mighty men. Adino fought despite the odds. Eliezer fought despite the weariness of the flesh. Shammah fought despite the prevailing view. And by the way, this is not just a one-time characteristic of these men. These same three performed a daring feat that we read about in the next few verses. Let's read these next verses, verses 13 to 17. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephidim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof because thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. Three mighty men who would fight alone. Note what they did when they fought together. These three men could fight alone or could fight together. In either case, they didn't wait for their leader to do what's right. They took the initiative. That was such an encouragement to David that in his last days, these be the last words of David. And he mentions the name of three men. Adino, Eliezer, Shammah. How encouraging that was to David, their leader. How encouraging you can be to a spiritual leader, folks, when you don't always wait for him to take the stand, but you take it as well. Will you be a warrior for Jesus Christ, who encourages your spiritual leader?